Thank you, Taylor. What a delight to see all of you here this morning. What a privilege to be together and together around the Word and share the things of Christ together. A couple of quick announcements. First of all, I want to say thanks again for the social committee, the excellent job that was done in the party last night. It was just excellent. The food was good, the music outstanding, just a wonderful time of good fellowship. Secondly, I need to announce that I will not be here next Sunday. I'll be in Omaha, Nebraska, ministering in a church up there over the weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, coming back Sunday evening. But I appreciate your prayers. And please be sure to be here next week as we have our missionary, Vladimir Pickman, a Jewish gentleman who ministers to Jews in Germany. He's just a little guy, but he's a fireball of getting things done, a real evangelist. And you'll want to hear him. He's excellent. He's here this year to be a missionary in residence at Dallas Seminary, which is a real honor. So I want you to be here for that. Thirdly, I want to remind you again of the Pilgrim's Progress, which is going to be shown October 24, 25, and 26. Jerry Dallison has been very faithful in sending this out in the email, so be sure to get acquainted with that. And then the fourth announcement is something that I asked Jerry about making. He said it was fine. He thought it would be fine with the executive committee. But there's a little organization called the Rodeo and Fair Evangelism Organization, and it does evangelism at rodeos and fairs, but especially the big one is the Texas State Fair, where they have more than 3 million visitors each year. And they have a little booth where they share the gospel with people, and they need workers. So I'd like to encourage you to, and I'm going to give this material to Jerry so that he can put the material out and you can sign up or get a contact with this fair and radio evangelism organization. But you work for 4 hours in the booth. You don't have to bring your own equipment. All you have to have is a Bible, and you'll have free access to the radio, to the fairgrounds, and so on. There are directions for all this and so on. But I just want to encourage you to do this. It's not threatening. You're not buttonholing anybody. People come in who are interested in the gospel. And they literally see scores of people come to know Christ. And I'd like to have you have the joy of participating in that. I'm not going to tell you. Okay, I was going to tell a story. I will, very quickly. About a week and a half ago, Mike Batetich and I went up to Minneapolis. And we were at the bulkhead seat, because I came in a wheelchair, so I've got preference in the seats that sat with me. And there was a lady that came in, and I could recognize immediately she had a Nigerian dress. So I said, "Are you from Nigeria?" She said, "Yes." So we had her sit by us by the window. And as we were flying or taking off, she was going through a rosary. And Mike said, "That's a rosary." So I think he shared his testimony about how he got saved and left the Roman Catholic Church. So I pulled out a tract to give it to her. And she said, "What denomination are you?" And I said, "I'm an evangelical." And she was pushed that tract away. She didn't want a thing to do with it. She preached at us, I think, for 10 minutes. On this rock I'll build my church, and that rock is Peter, and so on. I'm very seldom do I have anybody refuse a tract, but that one was very emphatic. I don't think you'll have that happen at the state fairgrounds, fair evangelism. That's why I'm saying it. Here is our humor for the week. This was sent to me by Rex. A devout Arab Muslim entered a black cab in London. He curtly asked the cabbie to turn off the radio because, as decreed by his religious teaching, he must not listen to music, because in the time of the prophet there was no music, especially Western music, which is the music of the infidel. The driver politely switched off the radio, stopped the car, and opened the door. The Arab Muslim asked him, "What are you doing?" The cabbie answered, "In the time of the prophet there were no taxis, so get out and wait for a camel." I hope you don't read prejudice in that. Well, as you know, we're in our study of Matthew, and we've taken a little break for two Sundays just to have a question-answer period. I don't think I'll get through all the questions that you've answered, that you've asked, so please be patient. When we get through Matthew chapter 13, we'll have another two-week question-answer series. These are just great to punctuate it, and we'll stop after each discourse. So we stopped after the Sermon on the Mount, and now after sending out the 12, and the next one will be after the parables of Matthew 13. This one is given to me by Jimmy. Now, I don't normally read, name the person, but she said, remember the last Q&A class time when you answered a question about Bible versions, translations, and so on. This year in Marathon Bible Study, Women's Bible Study, over 80 women from Marathon will be learning and practicing inductive Bible study. It would be so helpful for them to hear you address this issue Sunday. Some of them are new to Marathon, and others would profit from the view. They will be required to work from the NASV, and your comments will help them understand why, and so on. So let me just say a quick word about translations. Basically, there are three philosophies of translation. The one is literal. You try to translate as literally as you can from one language into another. As you all know, you cannot translate word for word. That's impossible. There are idioms or certain things that you cannot translate literally. But you try to be as literal as possible. For instance, in the Greek, when a lady is with child or pregnant, the construction says, she has it in her belly. That was a construction. Well, you can't translate it. She has it in her belly. You translate it. She was pregnant or she was with child. Something like that. You cannot translate literally every single word. Then there's a second philosophy, which is called dynamic equivalence. And you take thought for thought. You take the thought of the passage and translate it the best you can. And the third is paraphrase. It is a dynamic equivalence taken to extreme, where you just paraphrase what it's saying. Now, the New American Standard Version is by far the most literal translation we have. That's why we use it in this class. And it's excellent for Bible study. And I noticed that Chuck this morning talked about that, that if you want to make careful observation, you want to make careful study, use the New American Standard Version. And for you ladies who are doing inductive study, by all means, you have to be able to observe and to interpret. So start with that. The very close to that is the King James and the New King James. Those are very literal translations. The RSV is a fairly literal translation. It got really panned when it came out in 1951. Some of you may remember that, because the New Testament had been out, and then 51, the Old Testament part came out. And it got panned because they foolishly translated Isaiah 7:14, a young woman shall conceive and bear a child. And they took the word Alma to be a young woman, which it could mean. But the New Testament takes that same word, parthenos, which means virgin. So instead of translating it, a virgin shall conceive, they said a young woman shall conceive. And because of that, there were actual Bible burnings. And you were considered a heretic if you used the RSV. Well, the RSV is a good translation, except for that spot. And I'm so sorry for that, but it's fairly literal. There, we have what is called the New Living Translation, which Chuck uses. Well, before I move to that, next over would be, for being less literal, would be the NIV, the New International Version. And they say right out that they're dynamic equivalents. I was on the original translation committee, or one of the committees, for that. And I went in the pastorate, and you have no time for going to all these translation committee meetings, so I resigned from that. And I'm glad I did. It would have been one argument after another, because that's not my philosophy of translation. Because if you do that, folks, now think about this. If you start taking thought for thought, the translator has got to interpret the passage. So the translation or the interpretation is no longer in your hands. The interpretation is in the hands of the translator. You're going thought for thought. And the New Living Bible is very readable. It's very smooth. In fact, I have my morning devotional. I read 3-4 chapters of that every day. But I'm not studying. I'm just reading through to see what it says, and the New Living Translation is fine. By the way, the one with study notes has excellent notes. It has very good notes. I don't always agree with everything, but they're good notes. And then, so you have ASV, well, let me go with this way. The New American Standard Version, you have the King James, the RSV, and then you have the NIV. Moving further to the left, you have the New Living Translation, which is very, very much of a dynamic equivalence. In fact, it's almost gone to seed. It's almost a paraphrase. And I, when Chuck reads, I have my Greek New Testament. I follow along in the Greek New Testament, and I have to. But it's there. But you can tell they're interpreting the whole way through. Then you have the paraphrase. The father of modern-day paraphrases was J.B. Phillips, who started out with Letters to Young Churches. Now, when you read that, it's a paraphrase. But when you study it in the Greek, man, that guy did exegesis. He did careful study before he made the paraphrase. It's not something that's lighthearted. That's a paraphrase. The New Living Translation is not quite that, but it is a paraphrase. I mean, it's thought for thought. The great extreme paraphrase is The Messenger by Peterson. The Message, I should say. You'll notice that Chuck quotes it quite often, but he's not saying this is a translation. He says, I like the way Peterson puts it in this, and it's just an interesting observation, but it's very much of a paraphrase. So you go from the New American Standard Version all the way over to The Message, or the paraphrases of J.B. Phillips, and in between you have the New Living Translation. So that's just it. For study Bibles, she asked me to say a few things. I'm not an expert in study Bibles. I do recommend Ryrie. Ryrie's an excellent study Bible. There's one put out by Gene Getz called Life Essential Bibles, which is good also. It's a Holman translation, which is good, but I recommend Ryrie. Okay, now let's get back to the questions. The first one is prayer. I don't know of any topic that is more difficult than the subject of prayer. Why does God answer some prayers and deny others? And the question, it's a long question, so I'm not going to answer it and not read the whole thing. But the question is, does God change his mind because we pray? Does God change our minds? Does God change his mind? Well, first of all, let's begin with the definition of prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is nothing more, nothing less, nothing else than asking God for something. We got that from the Lord's Prayer. When the Lord said, pray like this, and it's ask, 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 ask. It's three requests. Make your name to be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are requests for the coming of the kingdom. Then we have three interim requests that we have in the interim until the kingdom comes. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Amen. The last part, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, is not in the best Greek manuscripts. A Roman Catholic never says that. And at that point, the Latin Vulgate is an excellent manuscript tradition. But what is he saying? What are you supposed to do when you pray? Ask, ask, ask. It's not thanksgiving. It's not praise. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, he says, let your requests be made known with thanksgiving. There's a distinction. So when you pray, you ask for something. And when you pray, you may begin it with praise or thanksgiving. I always do. I always begin with something to be thankful for and so on, and to praise God or to worship him. But those are not prayers. The prayer is asking God for something. Now, having said that, does that change God's mind? And I don't think so. God has a decree. God's will is going to be accomplished. Every detail. But listen carefully. Your prayer is a means to the end. Your prayer is part of accomplishing God's will. God's will says this is going to happen. But if you don't pray, that may not happen because, I mean, it will happen if you pray or pray not. But if it's in God's will to happen, it's going to happen. But if you don't pray, what God's will is not going to be accomplished. Your prayer is part of God's will. Let me give an illustration. And I won't take the time to look up the reference. But you remember in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah comes into Nineveh and says, yet 30 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. And the king hears about this. And the whole nation, the whole city of Nineveh repents. And it says God relented. God changed his mind. No, that's an anthropomorphism. That's describing God in human form. And in fact, in the next chapter, chapter 4, Nineveh says, what a rotten deal. Those people repented. I didn't want them to repent. You know why? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was a horrible nation. Very, 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 they just mutilated their prisoners and so on. And so he knew that Assyria was going to invade Israel. 2 Kings 14:25 says that it says that Jonah was a prophet of Israel. So that he knew this was going to happen. He didn't want them to repent. And he goes on to say, I knew this was going to happen. Was not this my saying when I was back in my own home country? That you are a gracious, forgiving God and you would relent? Well, God, that was God's program all the way through. 100 years later, you have the book of Nahum. Ooh, there you have disaster for Nineveh. And it did happen, but it was 100 years later. But it was just part of God's will. I don't know how else to say it. Another good illustration, by the way, this is a good one. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Daniel says, I read the prophecy of Jeremiah that Israel is to have a 70-year captivity. And so what did I do? I prayed. Now, T-A-I, which means, think about it. God's will was in 70 years. That was going to be accomplished. So he prayed because that was a part of God's program. So a part of God's will is that you pray for something and that accomplishes it. I cannot take up the question now, why are some prayers answered and why are some not answered? That's a hard, hard problem. I might take that up in another time. Another question. Some years ago, it caught my eye where Paul says in Philippians 3, 8 to 11. Now, I'd like to have you turn to Philippians chapter 3, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In the first verse, I don't say me in the first verse, but in verse 4. Paul talks about how he could boast in the flesh. He talks about all the things that he had accomplished. He was born, he was circumcised the eighth day, he was of the tribe of Judah, Hebrew of the Hebrews, and so on. Then he says this, verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It's a fantastic statement. What things were gained to me humanly, I count it as a loss, not neutral, loss. Why was it a loss? Because he was banking on these things to be saved. So I counted those things, but loss. Now he's talking about being saved, verse 7. Verse 8, he talks about sanctification. More than that, I am counting present tense, all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So he said, I put all those things in the past to be saved, but I also am not depending on the flesh for a walk in the Lord. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Colossians 2:6, you are saved by faith, you are sanctified by faith. So he says, that's how I counted all things by loss. I still count those things by loss. Now, the plot thickens. In my Bible, before the words, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, I put a parenthesis. And that parenthesis goes all the way down to the end of verse 9. And here he's talking about justification again. He's talking about how he got saved, then how he's sanctified. Now it goes back to justification. for whom I have suffered of all things. I suffered of all things. And I'm counting them but rubbish. There's a present tense there, but the word rubbish is skubala, which probably means manure. I count them as manure. You could put it in more profane language if you wanted to. But I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What a statement. You could not get a clearer presentation of the gospel than this. I'm not counting my own righteousness, but I want another kind of righteousness, a second kind of righteousness. There are two kinds of righteousnesses, human righteousness and God's righteousness. And he says, I don't want human righteousness. What I want is God's righteousness. How do I get that? It's given to a person who trusts in Christ, that I might have that kind of righteousness. So he talks about justification, sanctification, justification. Now he comes back to sanctification. So verse 10, that I may know him. Now that goes all the way back to verse 8, where he says, more than that, I'm counting all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Then he says in verse 10, that I may know him. Ooh. I'm counting all this thing but rubbish, that I may know Christ. What a statement. I can't find anything more convicting in the New Testament than this. The word is kenosko. It's parallel to the word yada in Hebrew, to know. The word yada, to know in Hebrew, was used of the intimacies of the marriage bed. Close relationship. It's used in Psalm 1:6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It's the idea of a personal, intimate relationship. You have it in 2 Timothy 1:19, where he says, nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. It's used again of the intimacy of the marriage bed. Matthew 1:25, Joseph did not know Mary until she brought forth the firstborn son. So it's the idea of you're walking with Christ. He's just not some theological, historical figure. He's a person. A person we may know in our own lives. And that's to be a growing relationship. A relationship that constantly grows. So he says, I'm constantly putting all that old stuff away, that I may know him. Now it moves on. It gets stronger. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The great evidence of God's power in the New Testament is the resurrection. The great proof of God's power in the Old Testament was the Exodus. Did you ever notice when they ever wanted to talk about God's power and greatness of the Old Testament, they talk about the Exodus. For us, the power of God is seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that power is available to us. Hear me. When you trust in Christ, you're put into Christ. The great New Testament doctrine is en Christo, in Christ. So that when you're in Christ, you may not only know him, more than that, you have a whole new life, the power of his resurrection. And that's the power that gives you a victory. Victory over habits, victory over bad things in your personality, that you may know him and the powers of his resurrection. That's also, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 2. Now may I move on, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Christ died for our sins. We don't know that. We don't know that kind of suffering. But we know other kinds of suffering. There are two kinds. There's suffering that happens when you stand up for righteousness. You don't go by what's politically correct. We go by what does the Bible say. And because of that, there's persecution. Furthermore, you're going to suffer just because you're a Christian. Boy, is that going on around the world today, especially where Sharia law is manifest. Just because you're a Christian, you're going to suffer. So that's the sufferings of Christ. We enjoy the fellowship, not enjoy, we participate in the fellowship of his sufferings, koinonia, the sharing of his sufferings. That's the theme of 1 Peter, by the way. 1 Peter has 3 points. Number one, suffering. That's the overruling theme of 1 Peter. But it's not suffering with a broken hip or back surgery, it's suffering for the cause of Christ or for righteousness' sake. The same two things. Because you're a Christian, because you're standing up for righteousness. And there's always with it the hope of glory. Whenever Peter mentions suffering, there's glory ahead. There's glory ahead. So it's suffering for the cause of Christ or for righteousness' sake in the hope of glory. That's what we have here. That we may suffer. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that could happen in our generation. It could easily happen very, very rapidly as things are happening. That to be suffering for the sake of Christ. Then being conformed to his death, which is another way of saying, I'm willing to die for Christ. It's another way of saying, take up your cross. Remember, we said before, taking up the cross, we discussed this before. Taking up the cross means you're committed to the place where you'll die for Christ. It's suffering to the point where you're willing to die for him. It'd be interesting. If you were confronted by a Muslim today and say, are you a Christian or are you a Muslim? And if you say, I'm a Christian, what would you say? What would you say? Well, that's what he's talking about, that you might be conformed to his death. Now, the next part is the hard part. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Are you listening? Are you with me? Are you lost? Keep me with me. And when I say lost, I mean lost in the Hinckley Underrush. That I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There is a group of people called partial rapturists. They agree that the next event in the prophetic scheme is the rapture. And by the way, I'm not an expert in prophecy. Don't take Chuck's words there at all. I am not an expert in prophecy. But the next event, as I see it, is the rapture of the church. And some say the only people that are going to be raptured are those who are really walking with Christ. If you're a carnal Christian, you're not going to be raptured. And this is the verse that they use. That I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, a couple of things here. First of all, it begins with doubt. Apos is the construction. If by any means. My translation has in order that. Well, that's not what it really has. It's if by any means. It's doubt. Well, do you think Paul doubted about being raptured? I doubt that. Then he says, attain. The word may mean reach out to. In fact, that's what the word does mean, reach out to. So what I think he's saying, that I may live long enough. Then the word he uses for resurrection is not found anywhere else in the New Testament, exanastasis, the out-resurrection from the dead. I'm convinced he's talking about the rapture. So he says, if by any means I might live long enough to live until that rapture. He didn't know when the rapture was going to take place. So he says, this is what I'm doing in the meantime. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. If perchance I should live until that day of the rapture. What a statement. What a statement. Philippians doesn't have a lot of theology, but boy, when it does, it's really deep, Philippians chapter 2 and this passage. Good question. Good question. Next question. Oh, I hadn't even thought of this one before. When God evicted Adam and Eve from the garden, he placed cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Since God didn't destroy the garden and the tree of life, is it not possible that they lie buried deep within the earth? Is there any scripture or commentary addressing this topic? Just wondering. I have never heard this addressed in any class that I've attended, and it popped out as I read Genesis today and reviewed my notes. Very interesting. What happened to the Garden of Eden? The Bible doesn't say. I take it that it was on this earth, obviously, because he said put cherubim to guard that gate, lest anyone should go in and participate in the Tree of Life. I take it that whole thing just finally came under the curse and deteriorated. I don't know what else to take because it's on this earth. I don't think it's beneath the earth. And you must remember that, after the fall, humans lived hundreds of years. And so it would be over a long period of time that garden would just have deteriorated and be gone along with the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't know of any answer. If you have a better one, let me know. But I think it just deteriorated under the curse. Okay, as I read Colossians, particularly chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, I recall a comment by a certain denomination elder who defended their non-use of instrumental music as being in accord with the New Testament, further stating that the references to musical instruments given in the Old Testament are not valid for a New Testament church. He said Christ did away with the Old Testament, citing Colossians 2, 13 to 14. The interpretation was very offensive to me, but how do you interpret it? Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. He says this, verse 13, you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgression, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us in which were hostile to us, and he has nailed it to the cross, having taken it and nailed it to the cross, and so on. That really doesn't deal with the law. There are other passages that are much stronger on the law. And that doesn't deal with musical instruments. Good night if you take that argument. It's an argument from silence. Would you believe that under the law, people wore clothes? Isn't that awful? And that's continued on in the New Testament. I mean, to argue that because musical instruments are not mentioned in the New Testament, that he did away with musical instruments. That's a complete argument from silence. In fact, you can argue the opposite. You're in Colossians. Turn back to Ephesians, just two books. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's start with verse 18. I'm after verse 19. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then all these participles go with being filled with the Spirit. They're evidences of being filled with the Spirit. So he's speaking to one another in psalms. That word psalm comes from the verb psalo, which means to sing with a harp. It basically means, in fact, it means to pluck, to sing with some instrument that's plucked. So you sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Then it says singing and making melody. It's the same word, psalming. Psalming is what it's saying. So you sing with a musical instrument. There's nothing wrong with musical instruments. Great honk, stone the crows. I just can't get that argument, especially when it's an argument from silence. I must confess, I'm a little bit bothered with so much modern music that everything is in unison. And I love four-part harmony. You could tell it last night when you listened to the music last night. It's solid four-part harmony. Okay, here's one I'm sure you've thought of. The first topic is polygamy. I have several topics. But the first topic is polygamy in the Old Testament. Jacob, David, and Solomon were the most famous, of course. I don't see a biblical condemnation of the practice, similar to slavery. The Mormons, before they became monogamous, justified polygamy on those examples. I find it interesting that the children of Leah, the legitimate first wife, were more favored in leadership than the sons of the other three wives, which is true, Judah and Levi. Reuben blew it. Is monogamy favored by God, or was what Jacob, David, and Solomon did okay? Then he goes on, I'm not thinking of another wife. Well, that is a problem. But let me go back, even back in the story of Jacob, there's a strong hint of monogamy. You remember the story of Jacob very well. Jacob loved Rachel, and Laban the father switched women on him on the night of the wedding. You remember that? Gave Leah instead. So that when Jacob woke up in the morning, good night, there's the wrong woman in bed with him. Now, wouldn't that curdle your milk? Good night. What a shock. So he objected, and Laban said, oh, she's the oldest daughter. She should be married first. But I'll tell you what, finish out the week of celebration, and then I'll give you Rachel. But you got to work 7 more years for Rachel, which he did. But he got Rachel immediately. Now, remember that Rachel didn't have any children, and Leah began to have sons, Reuben, Levi, Judah, and so on. He had sons. She had sons. But poor Rachel didn't. So Rachel complained. And Jacob blew his top. He got angry. Am I God that I'm going to do this? So she said, all right, take my handmaid. It was Bilhah, remember, with the wife, she got a handmaid, Bilhah, which was a common custom in that day. So he did use Bilhah, and she began to have children. In the meantime, Leah stopped having children. So Leah said, good night, if Rachel can do it, I can do it. So she gave Zilpah, her handmaid, to him, and she had children. Finally, Rachel had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Very good, Joseph and Benjamin. So what Jacob did is he looked on Joseph as the firstborn. That's why he gave him that coat of many colors. It was a favorite coat. It was a coat to indicate some position. So Jacob looked on that son, Joseph, as being the heir who would get the double portion. And interestingly, Joseph did. Remember when they inherited the tribes of Israel? There's no tribe called Joseph. It's Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. Now, here's where the plot really thickens. Turn to Genesis 46. This is where you find the argument really clearly stated, or I should say, clearly implied. Genesis chapter 46. I'm sorry. Go back to 44. In chapter 44, you remember how Joseph puts the sons through various tests. And finally, the final test is Benjamin. Would they give up Benjamin to spare their own lives? I don't know if you remember the story, but that essentially was it. And Judah steps forward and gives one of the most loquacious, emotional speeches of the Old Testament. It's just very moving when you stop and study it and think about it. And look what he says in verse 27. Now, this is Judah, who is a son of Leah. And here's what Judah says. And your servant, my father, said to us, all the sons, you know that my wife bore me two sons. If I had been Judah, I would have choked on those words. What does that make Judah? It makes him illegitimate. My wife bore me two sons, which indicates this is how Jacob looked on marriage. And that is vindicated in chapter 46. So slip over to chapter 46. All four women are named in chapter 46. And the descendants that moved down to Egypt with Jacob. And you read in chapter 46, verse 15, these are the sons of Leah. And he's talking about the former paragraph. Then at verse 18, these are the sons of Zilpah. Verse 25, these are the sons of Bilhah. Now drop back to verse 19. The sons of Jacob's wife. Now that's observation. You don't have wife in any other ones. The only one that's called a wife is Leah. And again, it's a kind of a hint. Rachel. It's a hint of monogamy, even in the Old Testament. I take it that when you have David and Solomon, that was not God's will. It was tolerated. Now, if you will, turn, if you will, to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, there's a question about divorce, which is today a very current problem, obviously. But Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. And some Pharisees came to him testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Based on Deuteronomy 24:1. And Deuteronomy 24:1 says, if a man finds some unseemly thing in his wife, let him give her a bill of divorcement, which was for the good of the wife, by the way. The unseemly thing has been argued now for centuries. It literally means the nakedness of a thing. Now, what in the world does that mean? whoever divorces his wife talking about if you find some unseemly thing, the nakedness of a thing, we don't know what that means for sure in the Hebrew. And he answered and said, now notice the Lord's answer. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? T-A-I. He did not make them males and female. He did not make them male and females. He made one woman for Adam and one man for Eve. One for one. That was God's intention from the beginning. And he said, verse 5, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Tremendous argument against divorce. Now, I'm sure the divorce people in this class, I'm not trying to preach against you. I'm sure you, if you've gone through it, you know how horrible it is. It's a terrible situation, terrible experience. But for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. Some people say the strongest bond in human relationships is parent-child. It's not. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. And the word leave is very strong. Katalipo is very strong. He shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to that woman, and they become one flesh. The strongest bond in society is between a man and a woman in marriage. If that's destroyed, you're destroying the fabric of society. That's why he says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, Genesis chapter 2:24. Consequently, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What God's joined together. And he doesn't say you have to be Christians. Anybody who gets married is joined together by God. God sees that as one unity. Now, there are grounds for divorce. But I think, then the people go on to say, if that's so, verse 7, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and to send her away? I mean, if a divorce is so bad, why did he do that? Verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it's not been this way. In other words, you get the idea that if we're going to have a divorce, let's have it within limits. But this is not God's will. From the beginning, it was meant to be one for one. So you can tell, even back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that you have the idea that there is just to be one man for one woman. So I think that in the case of David and so on, God just tolerated it. No human's perfect, and I think he just tolerated that even though it was wrong. Okay, wow, let me take one more. Man, oh man. I had one in predestination prequel. Have we got a month of Sundays for that one? That's coming up. I had another one here that I want to discuss very quickly. And the question is, why is there so much emphasis? Here it is. Why do you think God places so much emphasis on faith? Faith in Christ, in him, in his ways, in his timing. Why did he choose the act of faith to be his criterion for salvation and eternal fellowship with him? He obviously is delighted with our expression of faith and trust. Why so? Very, very good question. Wonderful way to conclude the class. Why did he choose faith? Because everything else is man-made. It's either faith or it's works. It's just that simple. There are no alternatives. And the only way to have a relationship with God is faith. Isaiah 64:6, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It means the monthly rag, basically. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Doesn't amount to a hill of beans. The only way we can have contact with God is faith. That's why salvation is a gift. You cannot be saved by being good. You cannot be saved by your virtues. Salvation is by grace. That means it's a gift. Through faith. So that when you trust the message, trust how God has sent his son to die on the cross to pay for your sins and he's alive. And you're trusting in that message. And in the Lord Jesus, you're saved. And all the same thing is true for your walk with God. It's by faith. Don't look on your gifts or abilities as something that bring merit. Don't look on your good deeds as something that brings merit in your walk with God. is faith. The clearest evidence of faith, of course, is works. If you trust, it's going to show in your in the way you live. But there's another one, is faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believed, therefore I prayed. If you believe God, you're not going to walk in your own strength. If you believe in God, you're going to trust in Christ. And you're going to look to God constantly. That's why he says, pray without ceasing. It is used of a hacking cough. Pray like a hacking cough. You punctuate the day with prayer. Constantly, constantly asking God, because you're trusting in him. The language of the kingdom is faith. The language of a contact with God is faith. So don't put your trust in humans. Don't put your trust in Chuck. Don't put your trust in me. Put your trust in Christ, day by day by day. Now, perchance there are some people in this room who have never trusted in Christ. You've heard the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for all your sins, past, present, and future. They're all paid for. But they're not. It's not valid unless you accept it. Don't depend on your own good deeds. You're lost. Lost. Lost as a Sears Roebuck catalog. Trust in Christ. And in him, there's salvation. In him, there's forgiveness. In him, there's a whole new life. And I covet that for you. As Paul said to the Corinthians, I beg people, be reconciled to God. I beg you. I beg you with a choke in my throat and a tear in my eye. I beg you, get right with God. If you don't know Christ, turn to him. And you can do that right where you are, in your chair. Because faith is not a matter of walking an aisle. It's not a matter of joining a church. Faith is a matter of the heart. With your heart, you believe. And you can trust in Christ right where you are. Just simply say, Lord Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins on the cross. I know you're alive. And today I'm trusting you as my Savior. It's just that simple. It's by faith. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I thank you so much, or we all thank you so much, for the language of grace. It's a gift given to us when we simply trust in you. We know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we pray, Father, for those of us who are your children, and ask that we may constantly walk by faith, not in our wisdom, not in our intelligence, not in our money, not in anything we accomplish, but we simply trust in you for our day-by-day walk. And for those who are here who have never trusted Christ, I pray that right now, in these moments of silence, these dear, dear people will turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. I know you're alive. And today I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Now, Father, watch over us this week. Honor yourself in our lives. Make us to be a blessing to others. And above all, may we glorify your great name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.